Turn to Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 1. Last week, we kind of reviewed Galatians, the teaching in Galatians on what Jesus did. We kind of summarized the need of man, the inability of man to save himself by anything that he can do, and how Jesus is the entire solution to our problem of sin. And what I want to do this morning, as we think particularly of the birth of Christ, is I want to take a few minutes to look at what Paul says in Galatians about who Jesus is. Now, in doing so, the book of Galatians, and this is going to sound kind of funny, so follow me here for a second. The book of Galatians is not primarily concerned with teaching about Jesus. It is primarily concerned with teaching about salvation. Now, of course, that necessarily teaches some things about Jesus, certainly what Jesus has done, and in the process teaches some about who Jesus is. And so, whereas what we looked at last week, we had an abundance of material, so that really all I did last week was pick a few highlights. This week, we have a number of references, I found a dozen specifically that talk about who Jesus is. But even in those passages, when Paul mentions who Jesus is, Paul is usually doing so in the context of what Jesus has done. And so I'm going to kind of, because of the scope of the message this morning, I'm going to separate it just a little bit from that context of Galatians, and so we're not really going to look at particularly what Jesus has done. We did that last week. Our focus is going to be a little bit more limited and or narrowed to who Jesus is. But even though, as I said, Paul's focus is more on salvation and the doctrines of salvation than it is on the doctrines of Jesus, yet in this there really are the major doctrines of Jesus are addressed in Galatians, the things which are most significant about who Jesus is. And so as we walk through this, I want us just to walk and kind of get a glimpse at, again, who Paul tells us, what Scriptures tells us about who Jesus is. Look at Galatians 3, verse 16 is where we're going to start this morning. As really there are four major themes about who Jesus is that Paul mentions in Galatians. Jesus is described as the eternal God, as the begotten Son, the suffering Savior, and our risen Lord. And today we remember the birth of Jesus. And the technical term as we talk about this is the incarnation. And that's an important word. I know it's one that you've heard me say, because I've actually been very careful to say incarnation more than birth of Jesus, because I think incarnation really communicates more accurately what we are celebrating. But because we mean much more than just that a special baby was born in a special place a long time ago. What we mean and what we celebrate in Christmas is that God entered into humanity. And so as we talk about Christmas and we remember what we are celebrating, we are not celebrating the day that Jesus came into existence in Bethlehem, because that was not his beginning. Not at all. The Lord Jesus, that baby in the manger, was God robed in flesh. Christmas Day is the celebration of the day that God entered into humanity. He stepped in, took on himself the frailness of humanity. He covered his deity in the robes of flesh without sacrificing any of his deity. And we see this hinted at in Galatians, and specifically here in Galatians chapter 3, And verses 16 and 17, Paul is talking about the covenant with Abraham. But before we read that, Remind you what Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospel of John. Jesus told the Pharisees that that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. The Pharisees said, "What are you talking about? You're way too young. Abraham died 1,500 years ago or so. What are you talking about?" And Jesus then tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am." It makes a powerful claim there. But keep that in mind as we read Galatians 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." What Paul says here is Jesus is the seed who received the promises of Abraham. And if you remember when we went through this passage, that Abraham received these promises because that God had made them to Abraham in Christ. So to say it a different way, Abraham received the rich promises of God because the rich promises of God were given to Christ. Because Abraham was in Christ, he received those promises. And what Paul is, and the point of what we're making here, and again, that's a wonderful doctrine that's I know it's kind of mind-boggling there, but the point I want to pull out as we look at this here this morning is that 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, Jesus received the promises of God. 1,500 years before that baby in the manger, Jesus received those promises of a great people, of a land, of a kingdom, of rich blessings. And Jesus received those promises. So when he says that to Abraham's seed, with not many seeds, he makes this very clear here, but one single seed, Christ. To this one who was going to come from Abraham, who is also the, if you will, the author of Abraham, was this great covenant made. Christmas is that celebration of the incarnation, that the eternal God who made promises and received promises for Abraham entered into the world as a little baby. Jesus is the one that God confirmed his covenant with. Verse 17, that covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. I mean, again, wonderful truths here. That we are saved. Jesus will have a people, a nation, a kingdom, and great blessing because God the Father confirmed that covenant with God the Son. God the Father promised God the Son to give him all of the blessings that were extended to Abraham in Genesis. And Jesus is the only one ultimately worthy to receive all of these rich blessings because he is the only eternal God. And the marvelous thing about this, and this is where it really begins to stretch our minds, is Jesus is the one who, as God, as a member of the triune God, who gave the covenant. He is the one promised in the covenant. And he's also the one promised to in the covenant. And he ultimately is the one who secures the completion of the covenant by his own sacrifice. And Jesus is the one who gave the promise, who is the promise, who receives the promise, who accomplishes the problem of the promise, and makes sure it's absolutely going to come about. It's all happening because Jesus is the eternal God. So that when Jesus was laid in that manger, he was the promiser, the promised one, and the promise. It's marvelous. He is the eternal God. He is still eternally God. And we can go back even farther than this. We're just in the context of Galatians. We're seeing it here reflected through the story of Abraham. But we can go and we can find in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We can go to John chapter 1 and we can see that Jesus is the Word who existed with God, who is God, the Word who made all things and who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We go to this and we see that that little baby in the manger is the great I Am. That powerful statement that Jesus tells the Pharisees. Before Abraham was, I am, laying claim to the name of God, saying, I am the eternal God of the Old Testament. And we can rightly look at Christmas and we see the wonder of this in recognizing that God entered into humanity. We see this as well in the reality that he will receive glory forever. Go back to chapter 1. Paul just kind of makes this comment here. Yet it's a powerful thing. Galatians 1 verse 5. He's talking about, in verse 3, talks about grace and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Then verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus is the eternal God. He is the eternally pre-existent God. He was God before Abraham. He was God before creation. He was certainly God before his birth before Jesus came and was born of Mary in Bethlehem. And he will be eternally God. Far in the future as we can look, he will be the God who receives glory forever. It was absolutely appropriate for the angels to shout glory to God in the highest when they announced the birth of Jesus. It was right for the shepherds to return to their fields glorifying and praising God. It was right for Simeon in the temple to praise God when he saw the infant Jesus. It was right for Anna to give thanks to the Lord when she saw baby Jesus. It was right for the wise men to come from afar to worship the young Jesus. It was right for the Jews 33 years later to shout hosannas to him. It was right for the demons to acknowledge him as God, for the sick to worship him, and the lame to plead to him for forgiveness. Jesus is the eternal God who has been worshipped and will be worshipped worshipped forever. Just as he existed long before creation ever began, so he will exist long after this world has run its course. He will be the sole object of delight and glory in eternity. He is the eternal God will be eternally lifted up in praise. That is marvelous enough. But wait, what makes this, I think, truly incomprehensible is he is the eternal God who is also the begotten Son of God. He is eternal God who became man. We find in Jesus the perfect union of God and man. He was fully God and fully man in a unity that we cannot explain, we cannot understand. Just as certainly as Jesus was present when God made promise to Abraham, so Jesus was born of Mary. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And this is why we call Jesus begotten. We do not mean that God the Son owes his existence to God the Father. God the Son has eternally existed with God the Father and God the Spirit. None are dependent on or springing from the others. They are all fully and eternally God. However, God the Son has been begotten. The only member of the Trinity that has been begotten. God the Son entered into this world. So it's not correct to say that God the Father was born in Bethlehem. It's correct to say God was born in Bethlehem. We talk about the mystery of the Trinity there. But it is not correct to say God the Father or God the Spirit was born in Bethlehem. In that mysterious working of the Trinity, only God the Son came to be born. And Jesus is God the Son who voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father and entered into humanity. That's what it says there at the end of verse 4, according to the will of God our Father. He came from the Father according to the will of the Father. But sometimes we hear this and there might be a temptation to think that Jesus was maybe reluctant in this plan of redemption or that he did not devise it. We may be tempted to think that Jesus was not in full agreement with the need of his suffering and death. And that's not at all the case. Jesus came from the Father, but he did so willingly. There was no reluctance in Jesus regarding the incarnation. Now we know as he there on the eve of the cross in his humanity, there was the recognition of the horror of the cross that was about to come. I don't want to suggest that there was not that struggle before the cross. But when Christ was born, and even that Christ looked there at the cross, it was not that he was opposed to this will, but coming anyway. Rather, he recognized this sin, and he devised this plan. So that he came willingly, and yet at the same time, he is the one sent from the Father to save men. This is why the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And why it says, "God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And again says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." Jesus came as the begotten Son of God, according to the will of the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says that Jesus was born, was made of a woman. A Greek mythology and other mythologies speak of various incarnations. Their gods would enter into this world in some sort of fleshly form. Zeus was notorious for taking the forms of animals. Hera, Zeus's wife, basically the chief goddess, and other gods and goddesses of Greek mythology took on fleshly forms, but yet none were truly human or truly animal. None began their incarnation as an egg and became a zygote and an embryo and eventually were born. None endured that painful process. None suffered the indignity of being a helpless newborn. God the Son was born of a woman. He entered this world. His conception was miraculous. His birth was absolutely normal. He came into this world and grew as just like you and I do. And he did not skip over. I mean, the Bible is silent about most of Jesus' youth and young adulthood. But it's not like he was there in the manger and disappeared for 12 years, showed up in the temple, disappeared for 18 years, showed up in Judea. He grew up a normal life. He was as human as you and I. This is why it's mind-boggling. I can't understand this. I can't even understand why God would do this. Much less how we have a newborn baby, utterly helpless, who is also the sovereign God of the universe. How do you take that majesty and place it into that frailty without losing one or the other? And yet that's exactly what God did. He is the only begotten Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus lived under the restrictions of the law. He, the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, lived under the requirements of a system that showed the powerlessness of men to be righteous. He followed all the commands of the law. Do you see the humility there? I mean, think of how many earthly rulers have imagined that they are above the law. Think of how many kings and, well, not even kings, how many politicians, elected officials think that because of their position, they need not submit themselves to certain requirements of the law, whatever law they're under. And here Jesus, as God and as man, fully submitted himself to the laws of God, observing all of the requirements perfectly that God had given to the people of Israel. He is the begotten Son of God who humbled himself. He is also our suffering Savior. And I'm not going to take time this morning to do more than mention these few things here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, though, tells us that Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Jesus is God, is man, who was crucified. Crucified for us. As we kind of glanced at in verse 4 of chapter 1, who gave himself for our sins. As Galatians 4, verse 5 tells us, that he redeems us that were under the law. He buys the enslaved out from under the bondage to the law. So that when we see Christ and we see this manger, we have to see the cross looming behind it. We have to. If we overlook that, then really the manger and the Bethlehem and all of Christmas makes no sense. But because he is God and fully man, he is able to step in man's place, to take our penalty, to become our substitute. Jesus was not born to live a remarkable life, to do great miracles, or to teach profound truths. Jesus was born to die on that cross. God entered into humanity to die in place of men. And also, Paul says, he died and he rose again. Again, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says that God the Father who raised him from the dead, he is our risen Savior. The story of Jesus does not end at the cross. just as it rightly doesn't begin in Bethlehem, so it rightly does not end even at the tomb. By the power of God, Jesus rose again. He is now living forever for our salvation. So He is our suffering Savior and He is our risen Savior. And how do we respond to all this? We'll turn to Galatians 6, verse 14. It actually ties up with getting close to where we started, Galatians 1, verse 5. We respond to all of this by glorying in Him. Paul says, Galatians 6, 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What do we do with this little baby in the manger? We glorify Him and we glory in Him. We praise Him with every part of our being. We lift Him up as God who is our fully sufficient Savior. We celebrate His life, His death, His resurrection, His salvation, His sufficiency, His majesty, and His glory. If you want to bask in the glory of something, bask in the glory of the Son of God who became the Son of Mary to save you from your sin. If you want to be proud of something this Christmas season, be proud of Jesus. Glory in Him. Praise Him. And this is what we should be doing. I mean, this is why there is any festivity this time of year. It's because God became man, died in our place, rose again, and is our fully sufficient Savior.